to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. Been going through Kings now, and we're moving right along now. You know, I think it was last week we were talking about working in casinos. Last week we were talking about the man that was working for Ahab, and you know, he was the most evil king of all, and there he was, you know, serving him there, and yet God used him to hide 150 of the prophets of Baal and everything else. And so that's just another example of where that goes. And so when we come in here now, and I've been talking the last couple of weeks about Elijah and Elisha, and their biblical, or the Hebrew names, or the Hebrew way of pronouncing them is Eliyahu and Elisha. And when you say it that way, it's easier to differentiate who I'm talking about, especially because I don't always have the best grammar anyway, and so sometimes I can say Elijah and Elisha, and they sound pretty much the same person. So we have, I've been kind of separating them, but tonight as we get to chapter 20, we see that the two of them are going to kind of fade from the scene for about 6 years. But we now start to read about their arch rival, Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad just basically means son of Hadad. And anytime you see in the scriptures a name with Ben, it means like son. It's son of Hadad. And Hadad was the Syrian storm god. And so you kind of tell things are going to get stormy if this guy is worshiping a storm god and that type of a situation. So we pick it up here in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all of his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it." And of course, Samaria was a part of Israel. It was part of the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. And so now we see Ben-Hadad going up to have war against them and come against them. And verse 2 goes on and says, "Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.'" Now keep in mind, he had a huge army behind him. It says he had 32 kings were along with him. And so that means each of those other nations had their armies with them as well. So the multitude of people coming against Ahab would have been quite extreme. So he says to Ahab, though, "Your wife and your kids, your gold and your silver, they're as good as gone." He says he just sent that message ahead because all of these armies were coming. He says, "I'm laying claim to them right now." And he boasted about it. He was pretty boastful about that as well. And then verse 4 says, "And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.'" So Ahab just basically says, take them. He just surrendered. He's seen the multitude, and in the flesh, he just figured there's no way I'm going to do this, beat this, and so I might as well just give it to him. I'll give him what he wants. Maybe he'll go away. And you know, I find that we end up dealing with unsaved people around us a lot of times that way. A lot of times, unsaved people will kind of pressure us to get involved in something that we know we shouldn't get involved in. "Well, let's go do this, or let's go see this, or whatever." And we say, "Oh, no, you know, that I don't want to do that." But then they chide us and chide us and chide us till finally, along the line, sometimes we just, let me just surrender to this, and then they'll quit bugging me. And then after we do it, we feel so bad. You know, we feel terrible about it because we know we shouldn't have. And then when we do it, it's not glorifying to God, and it doesn't bless us in any way. And so we have to be strong. We have to go look beyond the physical and look into the spiritual. And that's what Ahab didn't do. He just looked at these armies and just said, "Okay, take it and go," is what he had in mind. But we see that doesn't really happen. Look at verse 5. He says, "Then the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, Indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. So the messenger said, you know, it's not enough for you just to send out your goods, what you think is good. We're coming down and we're taking what we think is good. You know, because it's he's figuring, okay, he's not going to give me the best. He's just going to chill out some of it. So he's saying, I'm going to send my servants into your very houses. Not only your house, but your servants' houses and all the people there. So they were just going to go through and ransack everything that they wanted. And that's not the way that the Lord wanted it, though. Look at verse 7. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he goes to the elders. He goes and he tells them what's going on to get some wisdom, to get advice. The Bible says there's wisdom in many counselors. You know, not to just lean on your own understanding, to, you know, but they basically, so he goes to these that had some experience. An elder is supposed to have some spiritual experience. An elder should have some experience backing him up and to be there to be able to help give the leader wisdom. You know, I have a board of elders here that I'm so thankful for, that when I have to really make some of those hard choices, I know I'm not alone. I know it doesn't all fall on me. I can go to them and get some other counsel and some other wisdom. And so for Ahab's elders, they told him, don't give in. Don't give in to this. Don't give in, they said. And the people of Israel, they all came in that agreement and that way. Don't give in, they said. Then verse 9. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. He says, I did what you wanted first, but I'm not going to do this. And so it goes on and says, and the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So his response to Ahab was, if you don't let us come down and take what we want, we're going to just come in and annihilate you. He said, there won't even be any dust left, he said. And so this kind of a scary thought is a severe threat. And again, we have to remember the armies that were with him. He wasn't just there by himself. There was a lot of folks there. So he sends this answer back. You know what? If you don't give me what I want, I'm going to crush you. I'm going to annihilate you at that point. And then verse 11 says, so the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. So Ahab sends back, you know, in other words, he's saying, don't count your chickens before they hatch. You know, Ahab tells Ben-Hadad, you know, just because you're all suited up for the game doesn't mean you're going to win the game. You know, and in modern times, you know, you see in sports, people are all suited up there already, and some of them don't even get to play in the game. You know, so Ahab tells Ben-Hadad, hey, you know what? Don't be so sure of yourself. Don't be presuming that this is going to work out the way that you think. And then verse 12 says, and it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Notice while they were drinking at the command post. You know, they were so assured of themselves that they just were partying and drinking, and you know, that nothing ever good comes of that. Because the context here is they were drinking a lot as well. They were beyond just having a social drink, so to speak. Then verse 13 says, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So the prophet shows up to Ahab and says, "You know, have you seen this multitude? Now, this great multitude." And I'm sure he's like, "Yeah, I've seen all of those guys out there. You know, I've seen the great multitude. That's why I turned over the first things they wanted from me." But he says, "Do you see all the armies that are lined up against you?" He says, "God will deliver them to you into your hand this day." Said this prophet of God, this godly person comes and says, they're yours. Excuse me. They will be delivered into your hand. And there again, it's going beyond the physical and believing God's word. You know, we can get into a crisis situation. We can feel like everything's coming against us. Nothing's going for us. And that's where we need to turn to the word of the Lord. Turn to God's word and see what his promise tells you. What his word is saying and speaking to our hearts. And as you do that, you can have that faith to be able to know, God, you're in control. I don't understand it. I don't like the multitude I'm facing, but you're greater than they are. See, that's what studying and reading the word and praying does, is it makes God bigger than our problems. And that's the way he should be. So Ahab, remember, Ahab was extremely wicked. And yet God is determined to somehow win his heart. He says, "I'm going to do this so that you can know that I am the Lord." He's trying. He's got his everlasting loving kindness, and he's being so merciful and long-suffering with Ahab. He says, "I'm going to give them to you so that you can know, get to know me. Get to know me." It didn't work when Eliyahu wiped out all the prophets of Baal. That didn't make a difference for Ahab. He just went back and instead of saying to Jezebel what God had done, he said what Eliyahu had done. And he didn't really acknowledge God as God at that. So God had tried there. But now he's going to say this, so that you can know that I am God. They will be in your hands. And I think maybe it's part of the reason maybe Eliyahu was depressed in the last chapter, because I think he wanted to see Ahab annihilated. You know, think about our flesh. You know, I had somebody that not too long ago I was counseling, and they I was talking to them about forgiveness. And I said, you know what, if you forgive them, because then vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. If they are still doing wrong, God will deal with them. And the guy asked me a question. He said, well, is it wrong for me to really be happy about what God's going to do for them? And I kind of sat back on that one. I hadn't really pictured that one before, so I didn't really come up with a quick answer for him on that one. But it's just like, you know, that in our flesh, we like to, yeah, go get them, God. You know, we like to think that way. But it's just like the disciple says, shall we call down fire from heaven? And God said, no, that's not what that's not his way. And when Peter, you know, cut off the servant's ear in the garden, what Jesus do? He pick it up and heal it. He said, no, it's not the way it's supposed to be. You know, we don't need to fight that battle that way. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual, for they're tearing down the strongholds. But Eliyahu was probably a little depressed because he kind of like, just wanted to see that happen. Kind of like Jonah with Nineveh. You know, he got upset because he knew they were going to relent and repent and God would forgive them. So Jonah went up on the hillside, sat under the bush, you know, and just had a pity party up there. But God still had a purpose and a plan for Ahab. Even in his wickedness, all of this stuff, he says, I'm going to give you victory so that you will truly know that I am the Lord. See, we see the heart of the Lord there. We see the grace of God. It's absolutely incredible. God's grace goes so much farther than we can even imagine or think because of that. And I'd like to think of grace in an acronym, God's Riches at Christ's Expense. God's Riches, G-R-A-C-E, God's Riches at Christ's Expense. That's what we experience just when we need it, just when we need to know that grace. Then the start of verse 14 says, So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. He says, I want to use the young men to lead those troops into battle. The prophet tells him, you know, the young people today, you know, it's grievous to see what's taking place in the public school system, you know, in our colleges today. You know, they're not getting the teaching they really need to have, especially in the public school system. And, you know, I don't know a whole lot about this core math and this core other things other than the fact that it's just really crazy. You know, it was funny. I seen a picture on Facebook, the first house built by core math, and it was upside down, you know. You know, and I, you know, my granddaughter comes over, and I see her doing some of this work, and it's like, okay, so 2 + 2 is no longer 4. You know, it's just all this other thing. Do you have 2 or 3 numbers to add, and it takes, you know, 20 numbers to get to that. It's crazy, you know. But our young people today, the young people should be those ones that are those next ones to take reins of this nation and of this government and be able to lead it to victory. But what have they been taught? You know, and if you think about where we're at today in our society today, the people that are running our government were the anti-war hippies in the 60s. And now they're sending people to war. You know, it's just crazy. It's so out there. But the hope that we have and the knowledge we have is God's still in control. He knows all that's happening, no matter what's taking place. And so here the young people were to be the ones to lead out and overcome and fight in this battle. And then verse 14 goes on. It says, then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. So he says to King Ahab, you're going to go out in front. You're going to lead it. You're going to direct it. But it'll be the young men that'll go along and actually bring it to pass. And so Ahab says, who shall attack first? You are, the Lord answered. You are going to be out there in the front line. And I'm sure Ahab really didn't like that idea. You know, he didn't seem, you know, anybody that is that evil in their own heart, usually so much self-centeredness is there, they're not going to voluntarily want to go out there in the front. But it seems that he was obedient. He did lead him off in that way. Then verse 15 says, so then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. Excuse me. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. So they're really going for it. They're there. They don't have any worries. They're there at noon just drinking their hearts away. Verse 17 says, the young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive. Ben-Hadad thought he had nothing at all to worry about. Oh, they're coming on out. They probably just want to try to make peace with us, or they're just trying to come out to bargain with us in some way. And so here he is in this drunken state, and he says, just round them up and bring them in. Don't worry about it. Bring them in. But the men he found would not come that easy. Found out it wasn't going to be as easy as he thought and desired it to be. And then verse 19 says, then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself. He says, take note and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you again. Against you again. And so God gave Ahab victory at that point. He received victory, but not without a warning. not without a warning. He says Ahab and that Assyria will attack again. He'll attack again. And if you've ever experienced victory, whether it's been recently or months ago, you know, be warned. Be warned that in the very area that you've experienced that victory, the Lord's victory in your life, you can expect another attempt. Another attempt of the enemy to try to destroy you. You know, it just seems to happen that way. And I think about, you know, in Luke 4:13, after Jesus had been tempted, in verse 13 it says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." He departed until there would be a more opportune time to try to come and tempt him again. Of course, we know Jesus was tempted in all ways and yet without sin. And so that's the hope that we can have. We can know that the Holy Spirit inside of us will equip us to be able to have those same types of victories. And so be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Syria will come again. The enemy will attack again. He'll come at you in a different way, a way when you're least expecting it. Especially, like I say, when you get a victory in something and you have a victory, a lot of times we get complacent and we think, I don't have a problem with that anymore. And then when we least expect it, like I say, that little temptation comes, something knocks at the door or whatever the case may be, and boom, we just fall right into it. You know, it's incredible. I had a brother tell me one time that he'd been set free from marijuana for a long time. And he said all of a sudden one night he had a knock at the door. And there was a young lady who was having car problems. So he went out to help her car. And there was a big thing of marijuana in her ashtray. So I just happened to pick it up and decided to do it. It just came right to his door when he least expected it. And so we have to watch for those things and be aware that when we have victory in an area, it doesn't mean that it's forever. God, you know, allows them temptations sometimes just to show us if we're strong or if we're weak, and to work and develop us a little bit more. And then verse 23 says, "Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they.'" So they're saying the reason we lost the last time was because we fought them in the hill country. And Jehovah, their God, is the God of the hills. If we move the battle down to the valley and the flatlands, they're thinking they will be victorious. So they were thinking that Israel's God was only the God of the hills. Now keep in mind that they went up into the hill country with a lot of horses and a lot of chariots. Chariots don't do well up in the hill country. You know, they don't move around as well. So I think a part of it was they were figuring, if we're on the valley and the plains, the flatlands, we've got the chariots, we're going to be able to wipe them out because their God won't be able to protect them in the valley that way. And so verse 24 says, "So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. Verse 26 says, "So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel." So he goes with this new battle plan, this new plan again to attack Israel, but this time in the valley. He thought he had the answer. He figured he could do it there and beat them. And then verse 27 says, "And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countrysides." So again, the Israelites were vastly outnumbered. Outnumbered. The odds looked very grim, and it says they looked like a couple little goats. You know, just a couple of flocks of goats milling around. There were so few compared to the multitude that was coming against them at that point. And then verse 28 says, Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but is not the God of the valleys. Therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Sounds familiar? Again, God is saying, you shall know that I am the Lord. A way of his long suffering, trying to get his attention. One more time. Verse 29 says, and they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. And so even though the battle took place in the valley, the Israelites slew 100,000 Syrians in a single day. Why? Well, because the Syrians had said that the God of Israel was only the God of the mountains. They thought they had it there. Satan said the same thing when he came and accused Job of only serving God because God had blessed him in those ways. And instead of really being there, Job 1:9-10, it says, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that was on his every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, and have increased in land. So Satan goes to God and says, look, Job's praising you because everything he's got everything. You've given him all. Take it away and see what happens. And he says the same thing to us today many times. Christians are oftentimes so happy as long as their spirits are high. You know, we can sing and clap and enjoy the Lord as long as we're on the mountaintop, as we're up on that top. But put them in the valley, and once things don't go so well at home or at work or their finances, they'll be defeated so many times. They get discouraged just like anyone else. See, the Lord doesn't want that. He is the God of the valley. He's there with us in the valley just like he is on the mountaintops. You know, and that's so cool. So God lets his people so many times go through the valley to show the world, to show those around us that he's not just the God of the mountaintop. He wants to show them around that he wants to reveal that he's also the God of the valley. While you're in that valley, to be able to pray him, to be able to see that, to be able to have that joy, that even in difficult days, in dark times and in deep waters, during those times there will be a smile on our face, joy in our heart, a song of from the hearts of his people. And that's when the world takes note. The world takes note. They look and see, oh, she got suspended. How's she going to be when she comes back? What is she going to be back happy that she had Thanksgiving off? You know, it's just the way it goes, you know. And so he is your God. He's the God of the valley. He's the God of the mountaintop. Only rejoicing, you know, we only rejoice when things are going our way. You know, how's that really look for others about our God? If God has privileged you in the valley, it's to show a watching world that you're not just a mercenary, you know, one who serves God only for prosperity, you know, but that you're a lover of the Lord regardless of whether you're in the mountain or on the valley. So tonight as we come and we see this story, we see this example of Ahab and especially of Ben-Hadad, to just really think, you know, that he worshipped this storm god, and yet he thought the God of Israel was only in one place. See, God is everywhere. He's with us all through every trial, every situation, every circumstance. We can count on that. We can know that his promises are true. He's faithful and just. He's faithful and just. And so tonight I'm just kind of going to close there, but to be able to, as you go through your day tomorrow, it's a day of the mountaintop for most people, you know, and yet there are some that it's a real valley. There are some that maybe can't be with their families or they don't have enough or this and that. Then we need to pray for those. But if that's where they're at, if they know the Lord, they should still have that attitude of gratitude. We have so much. We have salvation. to be thankful for. You know, more than anything else, we can be thankful for our salvation. You know, I say it oftentimes, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we've been made alive together with Christ. So we thank you for that. And so I thank you all for coming out tonight, and just kind of work through this a little bit quickly here tonight. But it's I wanted to get to the mountaintop in the valley. I think that's where we need to really look at for our lives and apply that on a day-to-day basis. You know, where are we and where's our joy when we're in the valley as well as the mountain? Let's pray.